Now, how do you feel about zombies? That's a question I'm guessing you weren't expecting to be asked in church. For those of you who are not completely au fait with the details of zombie culture, zombies are the living dead, people who have died but are now walking around, or rather shuffling around, looking for people who are still alive so that they can eat their brains, as you do. And in the last few years, zombies have, for some reason that somehow escapes me, become hugely popular in entertainment. There have been books about zombies. There have been blockbuster films about zombies. There is a hugely popular TV series called The Walking Dead, which is now in its fifth season. You can go to zombie parties. You can buy zombie apocalypse survival kits. And Haynes, the people who do those great, really detailed car workshop manuals, now do a zombie survival manual. Now, those of you who are really alert might be thinking, why is Ian talking about zombies at the beginning of his sermon? And the answer is that this isn't just an entertaining story to begin with. Today's passage is actually all about the living dead. If you're visiting, for the last few weeks, we've been in a series looking at the seven letters to the churches in Revelation. I've actually been finding this really challenging, this series. These are messages from Jesus to each of seven churches throughout the Roman province of Asia Minor, all in modern-day Turkey. We've been reading those letters and thinking about the churches they were written to, because the challenges and problems and experiences that they faced have been common to churches all around the world throughout the last 2,000 years. So the instruction that each one of the letters finishes with applies to us hearing people's today. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Just to do a lightning catch-up, we started with the church in Ephesus here, where their first love for Jesus had gone cold. We traveled up to Smyrna, who, despite poverty and life-threatening persecution, were remaining faithful to Christ and to the gospel. Then two churches who were in danger of compromising their faith. The first was Pergamum, who were flirting with the idea of compromise to avoid persecution. And the second was the church we visited last week, Thyatira, who had a group of people in the church, led by a false prophet codenamed Jezebel, who was teaching the Christians that it was okay to go along with the other religions in the town, including all the idol worship and sexual immorality that went with it, in order to protect their jobs and their livelihoods. So today we've reached Sardis, the church of the living dead. Let's hear this message now. Jacqueline's going to come and read. Please follow along with it. This is in Revelation chapter 3, reading from verse 1.
To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.
Thanks, Jacqueline. Let's just pray, shall we, as we think about this. Father, these messages written to churches 2,000 years ago are powerful words. And we want to learn what we can from them. We want to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, just as you say there. So please help us to hear. Help us to understand what it is that you're saying. And help us to understand what in this might apply to us. So that we can find out what to do about it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we've seen on this journey through Asia Minor, all these messages are serious because when Jesus speaks, we need to listen carefully. But I want to point out that this letter to Sardis is the most solemn one that we've read so far. Unlike the previous churches, there are no internal heresies that have been highlighted, no false teachers to contend with. There's no apparent threat of Caesar worship, no threat of persecution mentioned, no hardships or afflictions to speak of. There's no poverty in a material sense. In fact, as the letter begins, this church in Sardis sounds perfect. They have a reputation for being alive. And that's the sort of thing that we say about a church to be really positive. You know, you visit a church on holiday or something, and you come away and say, the church was really alive, or that person is really alive. Of course, there's nothing wrong with that, just the opposite. We're supposed to be alive. But the warning here is that things are not always what they seem. Things are not always what they seem. The church in Sardis seemed alive and well. It had a good reputation in the community. It was clearly not on the brink of closing its doors. Christians in other towns spoke well of the church in Sardis. Who knows? Maybe they hosted conferences. Maybe their pastor wrote books and traveled to speak at churches throughout Asia Minor. Perhaps they had the largest congregation of all the churches. But on the inside, in reality, the church was dead. Once it had been alive, but now it was just living on its reputation. Let me tell you a bit about Sardis, the city of Sardis. Many years before the writing of Revelation, Sardis had been one of the most important cities in Asia Minor. It was the ancient capital of the kingdom of Lydia. Now, you might not think that you know anything about the Lydian kingdom, but you probably will have heard of at least one of its kings, a character called Croesus. And today, when we want to comment on how wealthy someone is, we say they are as rich as Croesus. Well, that was this character. And the reason Croesus was so rich was that the metallurgists of Sardis discovered the secret of separating gold from silver. Until then, the gold that people mined was actually mostly a naturally occurring alloy of gold and silver, called, I think, electrum. And you could never tell, you never knew how much of it was gold and how much of it was silver. Sardis could now mint nearly pure silver and gold coins, the value of which could be and was trusted throughout the known world. And this was an economic revolution, which made Sardis rich and Croesus synonymous with wealth itself. So Sardis is famed in history as the place where modern currency was invented. And partly because of that, and partly because of its location at the center of the region, Sardis developed as a hugely successful trading center and as a flourishing community. But then in 17 AD, there was a huge earthquake. The Roman historian Pliny called it the greatest earthquake in human memory, which devastated the whole region. But in particular, the worst hit of all was the city of Sardis. Now, just to give them a break, the Roman Emperor Tiberius cancelled taxes for 5 years and in fact contributed a huge amount of cash to help with the rebuilding process in Sardis, as well as some of the other towns. Now, here's the point. This is why I'm telling you all this. They rebuilt the city physically, but the city never really recovered. They couldn't rebuild the spirit and the soul of the city. It seems like it was almost too easy for them, you know, with all these cancelled taxes and all the rest of it. So throughout the first century AD, there was a noticeable decline. This was a city living on its past reputation. It was a city focused on pleasure and decadence and soft living. And the more wealthy it grew, the more it lost its claim to greatness. That's really sad when it happens to a city or to a nation. In fact, if we're brutally honest, we can say that about Britain. That for the last 50 or 60 years, we've really been living on our reputation, far beyond the reality of what we can do now. And if that's sad when it describes a city or a nation, how much sadder is it when it describes part of the kingdom of God? When it describes a church? It is incredibly easy for a church or for a Christian to build a reputation that says, look at me, everything's okay, I'm sorted, I'm strong, I'm spiritual. But the reality may be very different. The verdict of Jesus, which is the only one that matters, may be very different. Just recently, I was listening to someone talking about a former church that he'd been part of. He'd traveled to Australia for a conference and got speaking to someone who asked him where he was from. And so he explained he was from such and such a church. And the person he was speaking to said, oh, yes, I know that church. He'd heard of it. And the guy I was listening to, his point was this in relation to that church. You could go halfway around the world and someone has heard of that church. But you go around the corner, two streets away from the church, and most people didn't even know it was there. They had a reputation for being alive, but they were dead. So what does it mean for a church to be dead? Well, we've got a few clues, but Jesus doesn't go into many details here for why the church in Sardis is dead. In fact, none of these letters go into great detail, but we're told less about the exact nature of the problem in Sardis than in any of the other churches. Actually, I think that's really interesting, given what I've said all through this series about these letters being for the benefit not just of the specific churches that they were written to, but also to the rest of the church throughout history. I think it's quite deliberate that Jesus doesn't go into detail about why this church is dead. Because that way other Christians and other churches who read this don't have the excuse to say, oh, that's not exactly what's happening here, so this doesn't apply to us. So let's engage our minds here. How does a situation develop where a church with a good reputation turns out to be spiritually dead? Here are a few indicators, and these are all based on this passage. Firstly, when the past becomes more important than the present, when tradition stifles every attempt at innovation, everything goes back to the past. When a church lives in the past, its reputation and its history, that church is dead. Second, when appearance matters more than reality, when keeping a good reputation matters more than a bold witness for Christ, when talking about Christ matters more than knowing Christ, when a church isn't focusing on the reality of Christ, that church is dead. Third one, when convenience is more important than sacrifice, when personal comfort outweighs risky faith, when a church routinely rejects initiatives or ideas or people because they aren't safe, if that happens, that church is dead. Next one, when the gospel is watered down to make it less offensive, when the priority is to get along with everyone else and not cause any waves. When a church loses sight of Jesus' claim that he alone is the way to God, that church is dead. When religious ritual becomes an end to itself. There's nothing wrong with ritual as long as it's a servant and not the master. And incidentally, if any of you think that we're Baptists and we don't do religious ritual, let me enlighten you. We can be as ritualistic and liturgical and form-based as Catholics and Anglicans. We're just less honest about it. Just one more. When church activity substitutes for a growing walk with God. How busy and active a church is no indication of how healthy it is. Let me put that in the language of verse 2. You're in trouble when your deeds are incomplete in the sight of God. When are they incomplete? When they are missing the power of being in Christ. If a church's activities are not based around Jesus, the one who was dead and came back to life, then that church that once was alive is now dead. So a strong warning to Sardis. And then a call to action. Wake up! And if anyone has just woken up, we're in verse 2 and 3. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I'll come to you. And we read that phrase about Jesus coming like a thief if they don't wake up or keep watch, and we think, that's a bit strange. What does that mean? Let me tell you, the people of Sardis knew exactly what that meant. Another little bit of history for you. One of the reasons that Sardis was originally such an important city was because of its location. It was built, or at least the center of it was built, on top of a cliff with massive fortifications all around it. This is obviously the modern city, but you can see the center at the back. And the city was really thought to be impregnable. Now, you remember King Croesus? Well, in 549 BC, he made the rather rash mistake of attacking another king, a guy by the name of Cyrus, who you may have heard of. He was the king of the Persian Empire, and we met him when we were looking at Daniel some time ago. Not surprisingly, Croesus was soundly defeated, and he retreated back to Sardis to rebuild his army for another attack. But he was pursued quickly by Cyrus, who laid siege to Sardis. Croesus felt utterly secure in his impregnable situation because he was in the city Acropolis on top of these cliffs, 1,500 feet high. And he expected an easy victory over the Persians, who were cornered amongst the perpendicular rocks in the lower city, an easy prey for his army to crush. In fact, the Sardians felt so confident and secure that they left the cliffs completely unguarded. So what happened? The Persians set up a diversion one night on the other side of the city, and meanwhile they sent a small group of men to climb the cliffs and conquered the city. The city was taken, all because the people of Sardis didn't keep watch. And then almost unbelievably, 3.5 centuries later, the same thing happened. Antiochus the Great conquered Sardis by using the services of a sure-footed mountain climber. They hadn't learnt their lesson. So another 3 centuries later, Jesus is saying to the church in Sardis, have you still not learned this lesson? You have to stay awake. You have to keep watch. Not against an invading army this time, but against zombies, against the walking dead. There is a belief amongst many evangelical Christians that once you have committed your life to Christ, once you've said the prayer and been baptized, That's it. You're safe. You're bound for heaven no matter what. Let me tell you, that is not what the Bible teaches. We have assurance of salvation, absolutely. But that doesn't stop us from walking away from it. Mark 4:16, Jesus talks about people who hear the gospel and accept it, but then trouble comes and they fall away. John 8:31, Jesus talks about how his true disciples are those who hold to his teaching. John 15:6, Jesus says, "If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned." Galatians 5:4, Paul talks about people who have been alienated from Christ and have fallen away from grace. 2 Peter 2:20, Peter talks about people who have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome. They are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. Keep watch. Stay awake. But as always, this message ends on a note of promise and hope. Because if we do keep watch, if we do remain in Christ, if we are victorious, then verse 5, the one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. When you see the color white in the Bible, it is to show purity and cleansing. It is to represent forgiveness. And when believers in the Bible are shown to wear white, it's to show that we wear the righteousness, the purity, the sinlessness, the perfection of Jesus. When Jesus died, he cleansed us from sin. So we're not just forgiven, we are clean in Christ. You're not defined by what you've done or what's been done to you. You're defined by what Jesus has done for you. And you may feel dirty, you may feel guilty, you may feel unworthy, but Jesus looks at you because of his death and says, "I love you. My death was for your sin. I'll take your sin and give you my righteousness." That is the promise to those who follow Christ in Sardis, and it's the promise to each one of us today. Would you bow your heads with me? Our Father God, thank you for your living word. Thank you for the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus, you love the church, and we want to love what you love. You serve the church, and we want to serve what you serve. And God, we pray that we would receive this word today for ourselves, for us as individuals, that we would see if there are ways in which perhaps we are dead and need to be brought back to spiritual life through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. That we would embrace the change that growth and life brings. We pray for us as a church together. We want to be real and honest before you. So we pray that we would not be a church that one day just talks about what used to happen, but that this would always be a church that talks about what's going to happen next. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.